just see. Anyway, good to be with you. I would like you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. This particular text is a fairly common text to most Christians, and it is a text that is common, especially for verse 16. Everybody seems to be pretty up with that, the statement that Paul makes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I think we all understand that one pretty well. That part is pretty well ingrained in us. Verse 17 is a little different. Verse 17, Paul states, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So look at those words more carefully. That's where we struggle a little bit. And I think the understanding of verse 17 is critical for us to be able to understand the beautiful picture that God has given of our salvation. And that's what I want to do this morning, is show you another beautiful picture of how God has described his salvation for us. So in verse 17 there, listen to the words carefully. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In what? Well, in the gospel. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at that final statement as it's quoted in the book of Habakkuk, so we'll want to connect that again. But let's pay a little more careful attention to the statement that in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And then the other phrase, for faith, from faith for faith, or as some of the other versions say, for faith to faith, or from faith to faith. Either way, saying the same thing. So the first question then is, how is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? And what are those words meaning that it's revealed in the gospel from faith for faith? What does that actually mean? So those two phrases are going to be critical for us to understand exactly what God has done. So first off, let's try to understand the context just a little bit better of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2 would have shocked the Jewish listeners because Romans 2 would have shown the Jewish listeners that they have just been as guilty of sin as has been the Gentiles. And so to lump both Jew and Gentile together in the same picture was absolutely astounding to them. How could we Jews be as guilty as those Gentiles? In fact, later in the text, in chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul concludes this whole section by saying, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And then he gives a very lengthy group of scriptures that are quoted from the Old Testament to show that everybody has sinned. There is none good, no, not one. There is none that is righteous. None have done good. This would be absolutely shocking to the Jews. And so the Jewish listener is listening to that and trying to figure out then a very critical question. And that question is basically asked in chapter 3 in the beginning of the chapter. Just notice the words in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? You can see why they'd be asking that question. What advantage has the Jew? If God is counting us as sinners just like the Gentiles, and basically then we're separated from God, what in the world was the advantage of God even calling us and calling this nation? What's the advantage of being a Jew? Of course, Paul says, well, there's many advantages in every way. In fact, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But now notice the question in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now that's a question that not only the Jews were interested in, but we should be interested in it too, because we're unfaithful. just like the Jews are unfaithful, and thus they ask the question, well, if you're casting us off, if you're basically saying we're unfaithful, does that mean that it's going to nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, when he says the faithfulness of God, he is talking about, is it going to nullify those promises that you made? You made promises, you made a covenant with us. Is the fact that we've been unfaithful going to nullify those promises? Of course, the answer to the question in verse 4 is by no means. That is not happening. God is not going to be unfaithful. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And we'll get to the quote in just a second. So the answer is no, God is not going to be unfaithful just because man is unfaithful. Now, maybe we might have thought the other way around. If we are unfaithful, why does God have to be faithful? We violated the covenant. Why does God have to keep his end of the covenant? We're shocked that God is saying, no, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to keep my end of the covenant. How is that even possible that God is going to do that? And that's the real question the Jews are asking. How is that possible? How can you be faithful when we are unfaithful? And so we need to look a little more carefully at what that really means. The unfaithfulness of us does not nullify the faithfulness of God. God will still be faithful to his covenantal promises. Now, in order to understand this a little better, let's take a look at this, a perspective from us. We came to Christ, but we all know that after we came to Christ, after we were baptized into Christ, we still sinned. So how is it that God's going to continue to forgive us of sin? This is a question that has been asked repeatedly just about every person I ever study with who gets to the point of that decision of whether they're going to make that next step and be baptized into Christ. Almost every time, their next question is, well, wait a minute. What's God going to do after I sin? What's God going to do after I'm baptized and I still sin? I'm still not totally faithful to the covenant that he has made with me. How can God still be faithful to his promises to save me? What's he going to do? I'm not keeping the covenantal terms. Now that brings us back to the question of chapter 1 and verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. So when we look at those words, righteousness of God, what does that mean? Well, Paul has actually defined that in chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5. So just look carefully at two phrases there. In verse 4, he uses the word faithfulness of God and then faithlessness the faithlessness of us and compared to then the faithfulness of God. That's there in the end of verse 3. In verse 5, he uses a different phrase. He uses the unrighteousness of us compared to the righteousness of God. So both are exactly the same. To speak of our unrighteousness is to speak of our faithlessness. To speak of God's righteousness is to speak of God's faithfulness. This is confirmed in many passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 71, verses 1 and 2, and verse 24 at the end of the psalm show this very clearly, that God is righteous and faithful. We are unrighteous and unfaithful. And so here is this contrast. So when we refer then to the righteousness of God, when Paul makes that statement in Romans 1:17, what he is saying is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God or the faithfulness of God to his covenant is being revealed. That makes more sense. So how can God be faithful to his promises? How can God be faithful to his covenantal promises, both to Jews and to Gentiles? He can do that through what he has done in Christ. So he's going to explain that a little bit more. But that is discovered or revealed in the gospel. So look at the words again in Romans 1:17. For in it, in the gospel, the faithfulness of God is revealed, or the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. So now we're seeing a little bit more clearly what that means. Now let's notice one other thing about chapter 3 and verse 4. In chapter 3, verse 4, you remember there's a quotation there. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, guess where those words are quoted? I mean, an amazing text. That's quoted in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David gave, a psalm of repentance that David gave when he had committed his sin with Bathsheba. And David is appealing to God for his mercy, and David is pointing out that God would always be found true. God would always be faithful, even when we were unfaithful. God would not make it so. He would remove his steadfast love from us or his faithfulness to his covenant. Even if everyone were liars, God would be true. And that's just the way Paul explains that. Even if every man is a liar, God will still be faithful. Well, guess what? Everyone has been a liar. Everyone has been found faithless. But in spite of the fact that everyone is found faithless, God is found true. He will still keep that. Well, again, we go back to the question, but how? You say, well, Jesus, you got to do better than that. How does Jesus, how does the gospel message show us that God can be faithful to keep his covenantal promises in spite of the fact that we are faithless? What does that really mean? So then that brings us down to chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 19 of chapter 3. And this is Paul's summation, especially to the Jewish reader, but it applies to the whole world, as he's going to point out. So in verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, there's two things that he points out there. Number one, when you and I walk into the courtroom of God, our mouth is stopped. We have nothing that we can say, because we are convicted as violators of the law. Number two, verse 20 points out that there is no way that we can step before God and say, look, I've done the law, or look, the law is on my side. In fact, he says, you don't understand. The law does not justify you. The law condemns you. The law tells you where you have become a sinner. Now, you and I look at that, and the first thing we think of is, how in the world could a Jew think that they could go to the law and justify themselves? Well, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what they did. In Matthew 5 and verse 19, Jesus said, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the righteous and the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. They had certainly done that. They had made their righteousness good enough to get them into heaven. So we say, well, how could they do that? I just don't understand that. Well, our society does that all the time. You could talk to people anywhere who say, well, look, I'm a good person. I do good things. I do what's right. I go to church. I believe in God. And they go through this list of things that they do. And if they were standing before God, God would say, yes, you did those things, but no, you are not justified, because in 1 second, I can show you 1,000+ ways in which you have not kept the law. And that is just as Phil said earlier in his lesson, this is exactly where we are. The same kind of thing. God can show us 1,000+ ways in which we have violated the law. We understand that, but see, I'm pointing that out to say it is still common today for people to look at it that way. And so this is why this point is so critically important for us to understand and for us to understand as we would then teach others. This is the reason that when you go on to verse 21, verse 21 goes on to say, but. Okay, now here's a contrast. In spite of the fact that the law has convicted us and our mouth is stopped, but, and now notice the words, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's revealed, just as he said back in chapter 1:17. In spite of the fact the law has convicted us, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God to his covenantal promises has now been revealed, has now been made known, and it's been made known apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets foretold it. And then look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Okay, so now we have to understand this particular statement. The righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Hear those words carefully. See if you can understand them. The righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I frankly do not understand the statement if it is translated that way as it is in the ESV and some of the others. There's an interesting point here, though. There are other versions who do not translate it this way. And so let me share that with you. The King James Version translates this, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The NET Version translates, namely the righteousness of God, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then the NIV, the Christian Standard Bible, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and the New Revised Standard Bible, all in their marginal readings read or translated through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now you say, well, there's a lot of difference between that God is showing his righteousness through the faithfulness of Jesus or showing his righteousness through our faith. That's a lot of difference. It indeed is. So what is really the right answer? Well, the translators will tell you, any Greek authority will tell you, it can be translated either way. It's both a legal way of translating it, and it depends on the context as to which it would be translated. So we need to look more carefully then at the context in order to understand this. If you go down to verse 24 and 25 of Romans 3, you'll see how the context, 24, 25, and 26, you'll see how this context gives us the answer to our question. So look at verse 24. He says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, watch this now, whom God put forward as a propitiation. I like the way the NIV translates that better, who God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement. Most people have no idea what propitiation is, and it's understood a lot of different ways, but NIV nails that. It is a sacrifice of atonement. So Jesus is put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He has now explained for us exactly what this means. There is no question in the text that God is saying that when he put Jesus forward as a sacrifice of atonement, he put him forward in order to show his righteousness. In other words, how did God show the faithfulness to his covenant? It wasn't by my faith or your faith. In fact, my faith and your faith are not what shows God's righteousness because we have such an imperfect faith and we fail so many times. As we saw in Isaiah 49 last week, Jesus is the only true Israel who came and did not sin and in whom God was well pleased. So God's righteousness is not shown through our faith, but through the faithfulness of Jesus, through what Jesus did when he faithfully went to the cross, being obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and then making it so, we then could trust in the cross and be saved. So how is this to be translated? Just as almost every version does in their marginal reading, and some versions even in their text itself, that God showed his righteousness through the faith of or faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Might just note one other thing. You would have a redundancy in the text if it's translated the way it is in the ESV. The righteousness of God has been made known through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Well, that's saying the same thing twice. So again, according to the rest of the text here, it makes more sense to understand this as the way God has shown his faithfulness to his covenant is by, in the gospel, presenting Jesus Christ as the sacrifice of atonement, which shows that God has been righteous to still keep his promises, and he can both now be just, require a payment for sins, and he can be the justifier of them who have faith in Jesus. Now, let's go back again and think about chapter 1, verse 17. What was it saying? For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, that is the faithfulness of God is revealed, from faith, for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now remember, the quotation, the just shall live by faith, or righteous shall live by faith, comes from the book of Habakkuk. And last couple of weeks ago, we noticed that the message of Habakkuk was the fact that Habakkuk could not understand how God would use the Chaldean nation to come and destroy Israel for their sins. And God's answer to him is, you need to live by faith. You need to trust me that I will keep my promises just as I said I would. And you need to put your trust in me that I will be just. The unrighteous will be condemned, the righteous will be saved, and you have to live by faith. Now, let's think about those words more carefully. The righteous shall live by faith. The operative word here is the word live. The righteous shall live spiritually, live before God. The righteous shall live by faith. In order to not be spiritually dead in our sins, we live before God by this faith. And this is when we recognize and trust the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, even though we were unfaithful. He has kept his promises, and he has made it possible for us to live righteously then before him. Now, that's what we saw. Now, remember the end of the book of Habakkuk? Remember Habakkuk's end result? Habakkuk very clearly could have made the other choice, been proud, trust in himself, trust in his good works, trust in his wisdom, his strength, his power, whatever. He does not do that. When we get to the end of the book, Habakkuk says these words, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Okay, look at the operative phrases there. God is my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. Where am I going to put my hope? Where am I going to put my faith? Where am I going to put my confidence? It is in the God of my salvation. He's the one who brings the salvation. I don't. I do not have the power. It is in the God of my salvation. It is the Lord who is my strength. It is not in my strength. I do not have the strength, as Paul will point out in the seventh chapter of Romans. I do not have the strength to stand righteous before God. It is the Lord then who is my strength. Now, let's just translate this finally and bring this all to a conclusion. I love how the Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Listen to the words. He said, set your hope fully on the grace that was brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he is holy, so you also must be holy in all of your conduct. Now, look what Peter said there. First, note from the bottom of that verse, as obedient children, you must be holy, for he is holy. There is no doubt we have to be obedient children. The opposite would be true. If we're not obedient, we're not his children. Children are obedient to the parents. As obedient children, we show ourselves sons of God, sons and daughters of the Father, because we do what the Father says to do. He has the strength. And so as obedient children, we're going to live that life. And yet, we also recognize our obedience is not always flawless. There's again that problem. We are not always perfectly faithful. In fact, John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, now that's a present tense idea there. If we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. We can never say that. We can never say we don't have sin. We say, well, how is it then that we can be saved? By the faithfulness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus. In fact, John even goes on to say in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where we put our hope. That's why Peter said, put your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. Yes, I have to be obedient. Yes, I'm still flawed. But where do I put my hope? I put my hope fully on the grace that is going to be revealed. Now, do you know how our denominational friends speak of that? They call it faith only. They call it faith only. And I know when you're listening to me right now, you immediately have a negative thought about that phrase, faith only. But I'm going to suggest to you that we've missed something and they've missed something. Yes, sometimes you hear some of evangelical world. I think it's fairly rare. But you do hear some who are not very knowledgeable, who will say things like, oh, well, salvation is just based on me just believing, and that's all there is. There's nothing more, and I don't have to really obey, and I don't have to do anything else, and it doesn't matter if I sin. I suppose there are those kinds of people. I rarely run into them. In fact, the studies I've had in the last number of years in which evangelicals that I have taught have come to Christ, been baptized for the remission of their sins, looked at me like I was out of my mind to suggest that the idea of faith only meant that they believed that they could sin or that it didn't matter how they lived or that they could be disobedient. None of them believe that. What they're saying is what we need to understand. There's only one way, and if we explain faith correctly, that's why Paul could say, you're saved by faith. That's why Paul could say, you're saved by faith, and not say anything else, because he knew you understood. He knew the author, the readers understood what it meant to be saved by faith. That's why Peter could say, set your hope fully, not partly, not 90% and 10% on you, fully on the grace that is to be revealed for you. So, in one regard, we've missed something. Set your hope fully. There's a sense in which we have not done that. Have you? I know I haven't. I kept thinking about, I know I failed, Lord. I know, and I just hope. Not biblical hope, but hope that maybe, possibly, you'll have it in your heart to save me anyway. And I didn't know why. Why could he, is he just going to sit there and go, should I or shouldn't I? Let me look at his life a little more carefully. Let me just weigh out. Well, he has had a little more good than bad. Yeah, he had some real bad moments, but he's had some good ones too. And he's really trying hard. Okay, I'll see. That is about as unbiblical as it gets. That's not what Peter said. That's not what Paul said. That's not what Romans 3 is saying. That is not what Romans 1:17 is saying. That is not what is taught in Habakkuk. That is not any part of the Word of God. God is not sitting up there tapping his cheek going, I wonder how whether I should or I shouldn't. It is based fully on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that was shown, that was able to show God's righteousness, God's faithfulness to us. We are saved because we trust that God will be faithful, and God revealed to us that he would be faithful through offering and putting forward Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Just like you would read, and I would read in Leviticus, the sacrifice of atonement on the Day of Atonement, when the animal is sacrificed and the blood is brought and sprinkled on the mercy seat, in which in Romans 3, he describes in the NIV, Jesus Christ as our mercy seat. And that blood is sprinkled there, and then hands are laid on the scapegoat, and he, as Isaiah 53 says, carried our sins away. Not just past, but as long as we remain faithful to him. As flawed as that may be, but as long as we remain faithful to him and trust in the faithfulness of God and be like Habakkuk, who said, the Lord is the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He is indeed mighty to save. I hope that helps give you a more exact, beautiful picture of why you're saved. And most importantly, and Phil Collins referenced this in his Lord's Supper talk, most importantly, that we understand that because of the greatness of what Jesus did and what God did through Jesus, that it motivates us to serve him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. You and I should wake up every morning thanking God for the faithfulness of Jesus, knowing that without that we have nothing. And because of that deep gratitude, we give him our all. We give him everything we can give him. We love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all of our strength.